Bible again. We're turning in the Word of God to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. And we'll read together from verse 16 of Daniel chapter 9. And this is picking up towards the end of Daniel's prayer. Daniel was praying that the Lord would open up the way so that Israel might return to their own land, so that the city, that the temple might be rebuilt. He'd been praying to that end, and we're cutting into that prayer here in Daniel 9 and reading from verse number 16. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon the sanctuary, that thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he will make it desolate, even until the consumption. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And we end there at the end of the chapter. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of his word once again as we've taking time to read together. Well, if you turn back with me, please, to Daniel chapter 9. And we're looking at primarily, I suppose, the last two verses of the chapter, taking in a little bit of the surrounding chapter as well. We were looking at this vision of 70 weeks a few weeks ago. I suppose the time of my holiday came at a bit of a bad place in terms of how I ended up how it ended up falling here, because we've thought of the 70 weeks to some extent, but we didn't quite get it finished. And that's what we're looking to do today, and we trust the Lord will give help as we engage in that. But with God's word open, Daniel chapter 9, let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord together. Our Lord and God, we are thankful to thee for the scriptures of truth, and we are glad for the ability to engage in this task, which many others have been unable to do. We're conscious that in many parts there are those still who do not have ready access to the whole canon of thy scriptures. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us such blessing, that here we are with the word open before us and even our own Bible on our own knee, and we're so glad in your mercies. But we pray that you would lift the scriptures, as it were, off the paper page and write your word in our hearts. Be pleased, Lord, to speak with thy mighty voice that wakes the dead. Cause each one of us to hear, and cause us, O Lord, by faith to rejoice in Christ, and may he be lifted up and glorified, we ask in his precious name. Amen. Amen. At the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel had been reading his Bible, and he'd come across the prophecies of Jeremiah, which indicated that following 70 years of captivity, God was going to restore Israel from their captivity in Babylon to the Promised Land. And Daniel understood the significance. He was reading this, and he realized that the time was pretty much upon them. The time for Jeremiah's prophecy to be fulfilled had pretty much come. And so he responded. He set himself to pray. In line with the promises held out by the Old Testament, Daniel began to turn his attention toward the Promised Land again, to confess the sin of himself and of the nation, and he sought for God to turn from wrath and to show mercy to the people, to restore them in line with his word. And God heard Daniel's cry. And the Lord's answer for Daniel, the fact that God had heard Daniel, was very obvious. The angel Gabriel was sent and came and touched Daniel and reassured Daniel that he was beloved of God, that God desired him to understand what lay ahead. And so Gabriel began to speak of 70 weeks, that is, 70 sets of seven, or if you do the maths, a period of 490 years, a period that would begin with the decree to go and to rebuild Jerusalem, and the culmination of those 70 weeks, those 70 sevens, was really the coming of the Messiah and the work of the Messiah. In verse 25, know therefore, understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah. There's the focus of it all. The path leading us to the Messiah, the Prince. It shall be 7 weeks and 70 weeks and so on. Now we began to look at those 70 weeks, those 70 sets of seven, the last time before I was away on holiday. And again, I suppose the timing's a bit awkward because we might have forgotten some of it, it's maybe not quite as fresh in our mind. But the basic point was that when Daniel had been praying for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the reestablishing of the temple, the return from exile, God showed him in this vision that those things were going to be accomplished. There would be a physical restoration of the land, the city, the temple. But the Lord was pointing Daniel beyond that. The Lord was pointing Daniel to the ultimate purpose of it all, which was the coming of the Savior, the Messiah, the Prince, shall come. Gabriel says in verse 24, that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, and here's what's going to be accomplished within those 70 weeks, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. So we looked at those phrases last time, and without going into all the detail again and re-preaching the same sermon, those phrases speak of Christ and what he was going to do. The point was that within these 70 weeks, these 490 years, the Messiah would come forth. He would deal with transgression, with sin, with iniquity. He would come to reconcile sinners unto God. Within that time frame, he would bring in everlasting righteousness so that sinners like you and me can have fellowship with the righteous God. Within that time, he would come as the great fulfillment of all vision and prophecy, as if in Christ. God was just applying his royal seal of approval, confirming all that had been promised. And then within that time, Christ would be anointed. He's the way of access onto God. So these phrases, they all speak to Christ and the work that Christ was going to do. This whole 70 weeks, it focuses in a minor way upon the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which was the primary thing Daniel prayed about. But God was pointing Daniel further. God was pointing Daniel to behold the glorious Messiah who would come to that place and accomplish all of these things for God's people. Now, the content of the prophecy is debated. There's mixed opinion as to what it's all about, even at times as to who's being spoken about. But as I put it to you last week, and I'm trying to do now by way of introduction, the key subject of this prophecy is none other than Christ. Whatever else you see here, Christ is right at the center of all this. It's all about the Messiah. Daniel is being reassured. The Savior is coming. Here's what he's going to accomplish. And of course, as I pointed out last time, if you look at the history, that timeline works pretty well. 490 years, these 70 weeks, it does bring you right from the days when the decree went forth and to the time of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of God. Now, last time we pointed out the division of those 490 years, those 77s, you see the division in verse 25. These 70 weeks, they're divided into a segment of 7 weeks, first of all, or seven sevens, 49 years, which is probably the time when Jerusalem's walls were rebuilt. And then there was a segment of 62 sevens, which seems to bring us right through to the beginning of Christ's public ministry. And if you're any good at maths, you'll recognize there's one final seven to come, one final set of 7 years to be addressed. And that final week is what seems to be in view in these last verses. And you'll instantly see that central to it all is what's described as the cutting off of Messiah. Verse 26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." Now, there's debate about this, but I would suggest to you that we're being told here about something that happens between the end of the 69th week and the 70th week. And the key thing is, the Messiah was to be cut off. So I want to look at these last couple of verses with you in connection with that main idea, the cutting off of the Messiah. Now, the first thing to note is the prediction of his cutting off. Whenever Gabriel began to speak about the coming Christ, immediately something was revealed which would clash with what had become the common notion in the days of the Savior himself. In his day, the Jews were so often looking for, you know, a very obvious, victorious Christ. They're looking for someone who can lift the sword and lead them in victory over the Romans and every other oppressing empire and can essentially establish a world-dominating Jewish empire or something like that. That they're looking for this victorious, battle-hardened, battle-ready Christ. Gabriel reveals the Messiah to Daniel, but it's a very different picture. Verse 26, "After 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off?" The Messiah is going to be cut off. And it's a reference to the cross, when, as it's put in Isaiah 53, verse 8, Christ was cut off out of the land of the living. "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." As you think about the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh and his ministry and all that led him to the cross, it was no haphazard plan thrown together in a slapdash manner, you know, coming to a surprising and awkward conclusion when it all fell apart at the last moment. That wasn't it at all. The cross was always the plan and the purpose of God. In fact, it's because the Savior was familiar with passages like this in Daniel or even Isaiah 53 or others, that he knew exactly what lay ahead of him. That's why he was able to teach his disciples even before coming to Jerusalem. He told them, for example, in Mark 9:31, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he's killed, he shall rise the third day." Now, Christ knew he would rise again, but he knew, "I'm going to be cut off." How does he know it? Well, even from Scripture he could know it. Of course, he is God, but even from Scripture he could know it. Here it is in Daniel, it's there in Isaiah, it's in Psalm 22, it's in all sorts of places throughout the Old Testament. It really does emphasize to us that this was always the plan and the purpose of God. And in fact, here's a very strong reminder that the cross, the cutting off of Christ, really is right at the center of history. It is the key moment in all of history. As you think of all the different deeds that have played out on the stage of history, the rising and the falling of nations, the to-ing and fro-ing of different individuals and parties, there's all sorts of events you could speak about that would be very interesting that have happened in world history. But in terms of the mind of God, one event stands out, one event is central to everything, and that's the cross of Christ. Here's Daniel praying primarily for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the restoration from exile, and God does show him that those things will be done. It will be accomplished. But the Lord doesn't stop there. The Lord points him further to something even more important. When history would reach its key moment, Jesus Christ would lay down his life. God would have Daniel not miss that. Yes, the city will be rebuilt. Yes, the sanctuary will be set up. But more than that, Daniel, something more important. Here's the key moment. The Messiah shall be cut off. Now, it does beg the question of us all, if this event was so important that Daniel is being specifically pointed to it over 490 years before it even occurred, and God wants Daniel to focus on that event, it's that important. Do you and I value that event then appropriately? Does our focus get drawn to that event? Do you give sufficient attention to what was going on some 2,000 years ago as Jesus Christ was cut off out of the land of the living? I say that it's central to history, that event. But that event is also the key turning point for you as an individual, or you could say the key dividing line between whether you have eternal blessedness or eternal misery. God would have Daniel fix his mind on that event, and the Lord would have you and me pay attention to Christ and to what was going on there at the cross. It's that important. Now, it's that important because of our next point, which is the reason for his cutting off. The reason. Verse 26 says that after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. But not for himself. Now, I should say that the translation here is a little bit difficult, and by the way, that applies to a lot of the phrases at the end of Daniel chapter 9, which is what causes some of the problems trying to preach this passage. So summary this, Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing for himself, in which case it's saying, it's emphasizing the seriousness of that cutting off, that he's utterly cut off, which would be appropriate, because that's exactly what happened. He faced the wrath of God. He bore the ultimate death. Of course, came through it too, but bore that ultimate death. Now, I'm going to stick to the translation as we have it here, in which case the point is that when the Messiah was cut off, it was not on account of himself. That is, it was not on account of any sin or shortcoming in him. While the wages of sin is death, there was no sin in him to bring about his death. No, instead, he was cut off for others. The Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, it says. And that ties in with Isaiah 53, verse 8. Christ was cut off out of the land of the living. And then it says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Why was he cut off? Not for himself, but for the transgression, for the sins of those whom he would redeem. Now, in the verses just before this, Gabriel was speaking in summary about the things that would be accomplished. You think of some of those phrases that were used in verse 24, that these different things that are going to be accomplished within the 70 weeks. You know, there's going to be an end of sin. There's going to be the finishing of transgression. Reconciliation will be made for iniquity. Everlasting righteousness will be brought in. Gabriel is revealing to Daniel how God will deal with our sin and how God will fit us for his presence. And how is it going to be done? It's done through the Messiah being cut off. That's how it's done. that the only way for our sin to truly be dealt with, the only way for sinners like you and me to truly be made righteous before God, is for Christ the Messiah to be cut off. Without the cutting off of Christ, you don't have any of these things. Without the cutting off of Christ, there is no finishing of transgression, making an end of iniquity, reconciling us with God, bringing in everlasting righteousness. We don't have any of that without the cutting off of Christ. Now, there's why the cross is at the very center of history. Here's why it's the key moment out of all the other things that have occurred. Because as we stand before God, our sin brings our doom. Our sin leaves us exposed to his wrath. Our sin must face his righteous judgment. And the answer, the only answer of the all-wise God for the problem of sin, for the question of how can God spare sinners like you and me, and yet at the same time remain just and deal with our sin, the only answer is found at the cross. That's it. The cross, where the righteous Messiah stood in the place of you who trust him and took your guilt upon himself, and he was cut off, but not for himself, for you. He received the rod of judgment, which you had earned, so that you might be given the royal robe, which he has secured. This is the only way that God deals with sin, the cross of Christ. Now, you think of Daniel as he hears this message from Gabriel. What a message of love he's hearing. Because remember, Daniel is just like you and me. I mean, yes, he's a prophet, but he's a sinner. He's not a perfect man. He's just like you and me in that he needs to be saved. He needs his sin put away. He needs an end made of his transgressions. He needs reconciliation with God from his iniquities. He needs everlasting righteousness. Daniel needs these things. And what a message he hears then. Gabriel comes to him and he tells him, Daniel, here you are. You've been living your whole life pretty much in Babylon. You've struggled with all these different things. Your prayers are heard. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. But Daniel, there's more. Very soon, within 70 weeks, within these 490 years, the Messiah's coming, and he's coming to deal with your sin. He's coming to bring in righteousness for you, Daniel. He's coming to reconcile you unto God. Daniel, behold the love of God. Behold the love of the Messiah as he comes for you. And of course, the same message goes to us as well, doesn't it? Behold the love of Christ, who came forth for this purpose, that he might be cut off out of the land of the living and die in your place, so that through him surrendering unto death, you might be saved from death. And that through him laying down his life, you might be able to take up everlasting life. So do you have a heart to rejoice in Christ today? And are you glad as you consider what he has done for a sinner like you? Is your faith in him? He was cut off. He died. But not for himself. For guilty ones like us. In the next place, I want you to think about the accomplishment of his cutting off. The accomplishment. As we move on into verses 26 and 27, I suppose this is where we get into even more debated territory. We're told about how the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then we go on to verse 27 and we read that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, I suppose the big debate really hinges on the question, who are we talking about here? Are we still talking about Christ, or are we talking about someone else? Who is this prince that's referred to, the people of the prince? And in verse 27, who is the he? Who is this he? He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, the typical view of, say, dispensationalism is that now we're talking about the Antichrist. And the basic idea is that the crucifixion of Christ sort of caused a stoppage to the whole timeline so that the last week out of this 77s is just sort of chopped off. And God says there's going to be 77s, but really they only ended up getting 69. And then there's this huge gap. And at some point in the future, the last week will sort of restart again. And then the idea is that within that week, by which time some future temple will be rebuilt, the Antichrist will come and destroy it. He'll make an alliance with the Jewish people for 7 years, but 3.5 years into it, in the middle of the week, he'll break his treaty and he'll come and stop the sacrifices and so on. Now, that's not the view I take, but I'm simply letting you know that that's how some understand those verses. It's from this passage, really, that you hear the idea of the Antichrist having a treaty with Israel and then breaking it halfway through the week and so on. And there are, you know, godly Christians who hold that view, although, again, I don't personally. Now, the alternative, which I would humbly suggest is the better view, of course I would suggest it's the better view because it's the one I hold. I wouldn't hold it if I didn't think it was better, but I'll let you be the judge. The alternative is that we're speaking still about Christ here, that there's no awkward thousands of years gap in the middle of this 70 weeks. You know, for a start, even just the question of, if God gives you a measurement of time, what good is the measurement if you can suddenly introduce a big gap in the middle? If you're a size 50-inch waist, can you really say, well, actually, I'm only a size 32. I just put a wee gap there. You know, I just get to the 31 inches and then put a big gap and I add the last inch on later. It doesn't really work like that. You can't do that. It doesn't make any sense anymore. So to me, the whole idea of a big, massive gap is just awkward. And then I would suggest we're still speaking about Christ. For a start, the prince that's mentioned in verse 26, you might wonder who that is. But if you look at the context, one verse earlier, we're told who the prince is. We're told about the Messiah, the prince. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, onto the Messiah, the prince. So who's the prince? Well, in verse 25, the prince is the Messiah. And I don't personally see why we should suddenly speak about a different prince in verse 26 when we've already been told who it is in verse 25. The Messiah is the prince. He's the great captain. He's the leader of his people. As to the destruction of the city, we'll get to that in a moment. But that brings us to verse 27, where you read about he. And I'd put it to you, it's still a reference to Christ. I'd put it to you that it's referring to this final of the 70 weeks, when Christ shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So first of all, we're told that he confirms the covenant for a week. That is, throughout this final 7 year period. Again, I'm suggesting to you that this is not some future treaty between, say, the Antichrist and Israel. It's a reference instead to the new covenant. It's a reference to the covenant that God would make with sinners. You know, think about Christ going to the cross. Before he went to the cross, he took bread and wine and he instituted the Lord's Supper and he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament." Or we could put it a different way. "This is my blood of the new covenant." That's the word. "This is my blood of the new covenant." He's instituting the new covenant. He says, "which is shed for the many, for many, for the remission of sins." Now, to put it in a sort of basic way, a covenant is a kind of relationship. It's established on certain terms. And essentially, Jesus Christ was setting himself before the people, indicating that through him, there is a way to have relationship with God. Through him, the covenant was sealed with his blood. Through his blood, access is granted unto God. God had promised in the Old Testament through Jeremiah in chapter 31, "The days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And as part of that, the Lord said, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it upon their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people." And Israel were looking forward to the coming of this, you know, the days of this new covenant. One of the major points in the book of Hebrews is that that time has come, that Christ has brought in the new covenant. The book of Hebrews points to that promise and speaks about Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So I'm suggesting to you that with Christ coming onto the scene, This final week is taking us into his ministry, and the center of it being his death and his resurrection. And it's emphasizing that through all of this, Christ was confirming the covenant. By the way, we could add that we're not told here about making a covenant. The view of those who say this is the Antichrist and future Israel would say he makes a covenant with them and then breaks it halfway through. But it's not saying he makes a covenant. It says he confirms it. And that's what Christ was doing. He came to confirm the covenant. He came to confirm and to establish that covenant which God had already revealed. That's what he was doing in his public ministry and in his death. As to confirming this covenant with many for a week, I would suggest to you that takes in not just his death, which was the central part, but even his preaching, his public ministry, and even the continuing public ministry of his disciples. Throughout about 3.5 years of his public ministry, he declared and preached and confirmed the covenant promises of God. Even after his death, you could say the task was carried on through his disciples, and by the preaching of the gospel, the covenant was confirmed, first to the Jews, who seemed to be the focus here, and then afterward to the Gentiles. The point is that through the appearing of Christ, through his public ministry, his death, through this ongoing testimony of his disciples, Christ has given us a firm ground for hope. He has confirmed the covenant. He has established the new covenant. He has established this way of access onto God. And as he himself declares, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, of course, Christ was claiming something very exclusive. No one comes to God apart from me. But for our purposes, we could reverse that statement and say, the way unto God is through Christ. He says, I'm the way. You can come unto God by me. Through me. The one who is the mediator of the new covenant. The one who has established this way of access unto God. You can come unto God. I'm the one who reconciles sinful man and the holy God. You can come to him through me. You know, today, when your sin would put you at a distance from God and bring you under the wrath of God, Christ preaches to you through his gospel, and he invites you to come to him into fellowship with God. And the great comfort is you can be accepted. In fact, more than that, come through Christ and you will be accepted. You will be. Every hindrance is removed. Christ confirms the covenant. He establishes this relationship. You can know God today through Christ. And then you'll notice that this final week is broken in two, because we're told that in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now again, as I understand this, it's not referring to some future treachery by the Antichrist, who puts a stop to Jewish worship at the temple. I know some take it that way. But as I understand it, the point here is simply this, that in the midst of that week, after a public ministry that lasted about 3.5 years, in the midst of the week, Christ was brought to the cross. And there he died. And he didn't just die as a victim. He died as a great high priest, laying down himself as the great sacrifice for sin. Throughout the Old Testament system, the way unto God was always portrayed at the tabernacle and then the temple, where God's devout people would bring their sacrifice, a bullock, a lamb, a dove, or something else. And the sacrifice would be killed, its blood would be shed, and oftentimes the sacrifice would be burned with fire. And yet, as Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. That is, no animal sacrifice could ever truly deal with sin. See, it was all pointing to the greater sacrifice. And there, in the midst of that 70th week, the Messiah made that great sacrifice. He, as a great high priest, laid himself down as the great sacrifice. And there, he, the perfect sacrifice, bore the fire of God's wrath. And there, his blood was shed. And when he did it, when he laid himself down as the great sacrifice, a sacrifice that is enough to deal fully with sin, to truly make an end of it, to truly reconcile men with God, which is why Christ could cry out on the cross, "It's finished," when he did that. From that moment on, all the sacrifices, all the oblations, all the ceremonial ritual system of the Old Testament, instantly it was redundant. It was unnecessary. Christ's work was finished. From that moment on, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was finished. Now, of course, in practice, the Jews continued to engage in it for a while yet, but from that moment on, it had already fulfilled its purpose. The true great sacrifice had been offered. There's no more need for the little pictures that point to it. It's already been done. That's one of the main points in the book of Hebrews, by the way, that by his death, by his resurrection, Christ caused the sacrifices, the oblations, to cease. And he didn't do it by wickedly stopping them. He simply stopped them by rendering them redundant. They're not needed. They're irrelevant now. Because as Christ said on that cross, it is finished. Justice is satisfied. That was emphasized by the fact that the very moment when Christ died, as we were singing earlier, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. You know, for hundreds of generations before that key moment, the veil, the curtain, had hung there, separating sinful man on the outside from the holy God in the Holy of Holies. And only once per year could the high priest enter in through that curtain, and he dare not do it without the blood of a sacrifice. It was near impossible to get into the presence of God, is what was being signified. Only the high priest could do it, one individual, and only once a year, and only on very strict conditions. Well, when Christ died, that curtain was ripped in two. And it was ripped from top to bottom as if God had stretched forth with his own divine hands and torn the thing himself. It was ripped in two to indicate that the way to God was no longer barred. No more sacrifices were required. Nothing else needed to be added. The way was open because the perfect sacrifice had been offered. The righteous one had died in the place of sinners. God's justice was satisfied. Now, whether you agree with me that those themes are being presented in this passage in Daniel 9 or not, nevertheless, those themes are truly biblical. And they should be a tremendous encouragement to us. Because today the gospel invites us to put our trust in Christ. And all of this reminds us, you place your faith in Christ and you do not need to add anything to his work. You know, whether you see it here or not, the point is still true. The Old Testament sacrifices, they are redundant. They're not needed. No individual needs to add one extra little scrap to the work of Christ. We don't need an extra dove to be sacrificed so as to gain access to God. We don't need to look to Christ but also offer an extra lamb. No, we don't need that. We've got the perfect sacrifice. We've got all that we need in Christ. We're able to enter onto God through him alone. You don't need to top up his work. And what an encouragement that is for you today when you look at yourself and you think, well, what can I offer unto God? And maybe you're coming up with hardly anything as an answer. Well, that's okay. You don't need to offer anything unto God. Christ has offered what's needed. He's done it all. You're simply invited to have fellowship with God through faith in him. You who trust Christ are invited to have real assurance today, real confidence in your salvation, because you look at the cross and you realize he's done everything perfectly. All the sacrifices and all the rest of it's no longer needed. My works don't need to be added. He's done everything perfectly. I can simply rest in him. The way unto God is open for me through him. Now finally, let me emphasize the judgment following this cutting off. The judgment. You'll notice fairly easily in verses 26 and 27 that it contains some fairly sobering things. Again, the language is a bit difficult here, but we can't miss the obvious tone of doom that there is. In verse 26, it says, "The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and on to the end of the war desolations are determined." Daniel had been praying for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. God showed him that it would be rebuilt. But the Lord went further than that. Through Gabriel showed him that the Messiah was coming, indicated what the Messiah would accomplish. And then the Lord also showed Daniel that the newly built Jerusalem would not last forever. The newly built sanctuary would fall. It was to be destroyed. Now, as I understand it, this destruction was going to happen a little bit after the 70 weeks were finished, but it was going to happen as a direct consequence of the events that occurred during those 70 weeks, the events that occurred during the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ. Now again, some take this to be a reference to the Antichrist in the end times, but I've already indicated the prince here, I think, is better seen as the Messiah, who's called the prince in verse 25. And the point then is that Christ was going to judge the city for its rebellion against him. You know, when Jesus Christ came, he came to his own, but his own received him not. He came confirming the covenant, he came preaching good tidings, but he was despised and rejected of men. The people of Jerusalem in that day called en masse for his crucifixion, and they said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." In verse 27 here, we read that for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now again, I should say the Hebrew here is pretty difficult to translate, but to stop ourselves from getting bogged down, the point is that on account of extensive sin, because of the overspreading of abominations, because of the extreme wickedness, judgment was coming. Now there's debate as to what exactly that overspreading of abominations is referring to. What was this extensive sin? I personally believe that certainly one good answer is that it's simply a reference to the extreme wickedness on display when men crucified their God. Now you can perhaps see other things here as well, but I would suggest that gives you one good answer for it at least. There's Christ, the promised Redeemer. He was rejected. The torn veil at the temple was patched up and men just got back to their old system, and they'd first crucified their Christ and then went on totally neglecting everything he'd preached to them and everything his apostles continued to preach to them. They just patched up the veil at the temple. They just went about business as usual. And suddenly now what had been a God-honoring system right the way through the Old Testament was a pretty dreadful system, because it was set up in opposition now to Christ, rejecting the true sacrifice, just using the little substitute of the temple. That the people went on rejecting the Lord, rejecting his grace, rejecting the Christ. As a result, God would judge. The God-determined judgment came. And in numerous places, Christ warned of that judgment that was coming upon that generation. For example, in Mark 12, just days before his crucifixion, Christ warned that generation, telling a parable about a householder who planted a vineyard, and then he let it out to husbandmen, and when the time came for the receiving of fruit from his vineyard, he sent his different servants to collect the fruit. They were ignored, they were stoned, they were killed. And finally, the householder sent his son. Well, they killed his son too. And Christ asks the question, "What shall the Lord of the vineyard do?" And Christ answered it, "He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others." Now, it was a very pointed parable, and the people recognized it in that day. He's talking about us. Christ was telling them, "Here I am, the Son of the Father, come among you. You're rejecting me. What end do you expect this to come to? It'll end in your ruin." He immediately went on to apply it to himself. He said that he was the stone which the builders were rejecting, and that those upon whom that stone fell would be ground to powder. He told them that the kingdom of God would be taken from them. In fact, leaving the temple complex in Mark 13, one of the disciples pointed out the great buildings and how wonderful it all looked, and the Lord's response was, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This whole thing is going to collapse." He described that judgment would come upon that place for their sin, and added, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. And sure enough, before the end of that generation, in AD 70, the Roman armies came against Jerusalem and they destroyed it, along with its temple. And yes, it was the Roman army. Yes, there was a Roman general in charge of it and so on. But that Roman army truly was the instrument of God. It was the instrument of Christ as he used these people to judge a sinful generation that had rejected him. I'd suggest to you that that's what this is referring to in Daniel 9. The rejected Christ was going to judge those who rejected him. Not out of a sinful, bitter revenge, but out of righteous judgment. Now, of course, on the one hand, it was appropriate for the temple to be destroyed, because, as we've already said, it was no longer needed. God didn't need it anymore. Christ, the true temple, had come. Christ had fulfilled all that it pointed to. It wasn't needed. In fact, I think that's why God even reveals to Daniel that this destruction was coming. You know, why does Daniel need to know that the city is going to be destroyed? Why does he need to know that? He's praying that it's going to be built again. Well, I'd suggest to you that God would have Daniel not just look for a city or for a physical temple. The temple wasn't the important thing at all. The Lord reminds Daniel that the key thing was the Messiah, the Christ. And by showing him that even the future temple, it would be destroyed, he's emphasizing to Daniel, the temple's not what matters here. Christ is what matters. Look to the Christ that those things point to. The ultimate plan and purpose of God was not a temple made with hands, but instead it was the fulfillment of that temple. Jesus Christ, the one through whom men can approach God. The old temple wasn't needed. It had served its purpose. And within a generation of Christ's day, it was gone. You know, even providentially, there's one tremendous evidence that Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. God allowed in his sovereignty the temple that pointed to him to be gone. It's not needed. The Christ had come. But then as you think about this destruction that fell upon a rebellious people who had rejected their Messiah, there's a solemn reminder that how we relate to Jesus Christ really does make all the difference between everlasting blessing and everlasting ruin, between the favor of God and the wrath of God. Throughout history, the fact that the Jewish people of that generation rebelled against their Messiah, it's been used against the Jews, and at various times, sadly, the Jews have been hated and despised and even persecuted for it. But as you consider the history of it all, you know, the better response is to examine yourself, lest the same heart be in you. See, many people today don't have the opportunity to physically put Christ upon the cross again, like that generation did. And yet, as you hear the gospel, and you hear Christ claim to be the Lord, the Prince, and you receive his call for you to submit to him, to bow the knee, to put your trust in him, and to come unto him as and confess him as Lord, if you harden your heart and refuse to bow before Christ, you are essentially reacting the same way as many of the Jews in that generation did. And so the question is, as Christ is set before you, do you crown him with a crown of gold, acknowledging him as your king? Or do you crown him with a crown of thorns and say, away with him, crucify him, get rid of him, not interested? It's one of those two responses. Daniel 9 tells a remarkable message of the sovereign purpose of God to restore Jerusalem so that ultimately Christ could come forth to it and be cut off, laying down his life, the perfect sacrifice, dealing with sin, bringing in righteousness, rendering the old sacrificial system redundant. And all of this is held out to you. And the gospel invites you to look with faith to Jesus Christ to receive the benefits from the work that he has done as you embrace him, to put your trust in him and to have life through him, because he really is the way onto fellowship with God. But the warning is there too. Respond like those who were disobedient, and the days in which Christ visited judgment upon them will be, you could say, repeated on a personal level against you. Because sooner or later, God comes against sin. So Daniel 9 holds Christ out to us, and it asks the question, what is our response to him? Amen.